you, Miss Debbie, for playing all those old hymns for us. We enjoy it very much. And there's that. I'm looking for my billfold. If you guys see a black billfold laying around anywhere, it's mine. You'll know it's mine because it's the one with no money in it. I think it has some money in it, though. I think it has. Doesn't now. It's around here somewhere. I hate carrying stuff in my pockets, and I take it out all the time, and I lay it down in different places. I thought it was at home, but I looked there. I didn't see it. Well, let's take our Bibles and just kind of hold them in your hand. We're talking again about unconditional election. Unconditional election. We are compelled to add the term unconditional when we talk about election because everybody believes in election. Everybody does. The controversy is over what election about it is what election is to and when it was done. What is a person elected to and when was this election done? There are some views about it. Even people you wouldn't think of who believed in election believed in it. People like D.L. Moody, he believed in election. You can read all about D.L. Moody's controversy. D.L. Moody is held up as an evangelical figure, and he was a good friend of Charles Spurgeon. In fact, when I was at the Spurgeon Library, they told a story about Spurgeon and Moody being together, and Spurgeon smoked cigars. And in fact, I got to see one of the cigars they took from his body when he died. He had one cigar in his mouth when he died, but they didn't have that one. They had the other two cigars that were in his coat pocket that he had in his coat pocket when he died. And I took a picture of it. I got it on my phone. I put it on Facebook so I could brag to all my friends that I've seen it. But guess where those cigars came from? Guess what country? Cubans. They said that he smoked the best. Okay. So Moody was against tobacco 100%. He preached against it, and he told Spurgeon there together, and Spurgeon was smoking, and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, do you have any idea the harm you're doing to the temple of the Holy Spirit with every puff on that cigar? And Spurgeon looked at him and said, Mr. Moody weighed 400 pounds. And he says, Mr. Moody, do you have any idea the damage you're doing to the temple of the Holy Spirit every time you raise that fork? And so, tit for tat. And so Moody himself believed in election, and he's held up as a person who was supposed to be anti-Calvinistic, but he believed in election. He even said everybody believes in election. What people argue about is what it's to and when it took place, but everybody believes in it. The rankest Arminian, Wesleyan you can imagine, believes in election. Election is throughout the Bible. J.L. Dagg, in his Manual of Theology, he defines unconditional election as this. Now, in a lot of manuals of theology, you don't find unconditional election. You only find election. Unconditional has been added to it later to help distinguish it from other views of election. He says, all who will finally be saved were chosen to salvation by God the Father before the foundation of the world and given to Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. He offers several proof texts that are all very familiar to us. Ephesians 1:4-5. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2 and 2:9, John 6:37, Romans 8:33, and John 10:27-29, where Jesus talks about laying down his sheep, his life for the sheep. The truths of divine election are obvious to all, and people they don't like it because it forces them to think about some things. So there are some different views about election. What is election? To what are people elected to? And the word elect, it just simply means chosen. What are people chosen to? Some people say that election is only vocational election. The God only chooses people to certain vocations, and they offer a few texts for that. And I believe in vocational election, but that's not all that election is. Let's look at a couple verses that talk to us about vocational election. Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 1. Probably a good number of you would know that Isaiah 42 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse number 1. My fingers are all thumbs this afternoon. 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. There's a key phrase. Let's not talk about Christ. That's what God the Father says in the Gospels at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall they not break, and the smoking flax shall they not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail or be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Isles meaning the people, the Gentiles. And so that's an example of vocational election. The Christ the Lord was a chosen servant of Jehovah to perform a specific task. God called his son, he set upon his son the responsibility of redeeming God's people, the chosen people. Another example of vocational election is found in Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9. And I'm sure that, what's Acts chapter 9 talk about? Whose conversion is in Acts chapter 9? On the road to Damascus? The Apostle Paul, that's correct. Acts 9:15. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, and the Lord says unto him, that's Ananias, go thy way, he wants him to go and see Paul, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Apostle Paul was chosen to a specific purpose. He is God's apostle to the Gentiles. It says in Galatians chapter 1 that it pleased God to separate him from his mother's womb and reveal Christ in him that he might make the gospel known to the Gentiles. And so there is vocational election. And my handwriting is poor here. I'm pretty sure that says Mark chapter 3, verse number 14. Another example of vocational election, Mark 3:14. Yes, it is Mark 3:14. This is where the Lord, he ordains the 12. The word ordain is the same idea as choosing. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach the gospel. So vocational election is taught in the scriptures, but that's not all that election is. There's also a view, it's called, they say that election is only national or corporate, teaching that God only elects groups of people, not individuals. It's in Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 4, where God makes reference to Israel, his elect nation, a people chosen by God for a special purpose. Now, it doesn't take too much thinking to see what God chose Israel for. God chose Israel to be his representatives in the world until the church age comes about, until the new covenant era begins. God gave to Israel the oracles of God. He gave to them the word of God. It was through Israel that God made promise to Abraham, who was the first Jew, and said that from you will come a son who will rule all nations, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is national election. That's true. You've got to be careful when you get into national election, because some people, they think that America is the new Israel, and that we've been nationally chosen for a special purpose. No doubt in my mind that America has been used by God in a magnificent way in the cause of worldwide missions. But America is no Israel. America is not the chosen nation. I hate to say it. America is not promised permanent existence. Not promised it. I mean, it wouldn't take too... I could see very easily that this great country could be divided in half of the Mississippi pretty easily. Divided in thirds. You know, the land between the Mississippi and the Rockies into a center section. And then the left coast out there could all be left to themselves. Out there. My dad always called the West Coast the land of fruits and nuts. That's what my dad always referred to it. And for that cause, I'd never been to California except for one time. We made a pilgrimage to a holy place, the San Diego Padres parking lot, because we were too cheap to go in for a game. Anyhow, so that all has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, just things that come to your stupid mind. And then there is personal election. Now, personal election is what we're talking about. Persons, individuals being elected unto salvation. This is the part where people get very upset. A lot of passions come out about this, a lot of angst, a lot of anxiety, personal election. And I guess the place we'll start with that is Acts 13:48. The Apostle Paul is preaching to Gentiles, and there's something that takes place here. He's preaching, verse 44, says, on the Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Paul has already been preaching, and his message has caused quite a stir. So Gentiles and Jews together are coming to where he is to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were moved with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, they say, you Jews are so obstinate, you're so hard-headed, you refuse to hear the gospel. So we're going to talk to the Gentiles. For so the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So here is personal election, that those persons whom God had chosen beforehand to be saved, they believed. They believed because they were the chosen people. They believed because God opens their heart. That's what it says in Acts 16. And they believed the gospel. And so it's true, there is vocational election. There is national election. And there is also personal election. Now, what is election to? What are people chosen to, these individuals? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And chapter 1, verses 7 through 12 teach us that these persons are elected to or chosen to eternal salvation, the salvation of their souls. You look at, listen as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without him and be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, to the riches of his grace, and wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So this is personal election. These persons chosen in eternity. And because they're chosen in eternity, they heard the gospel. And because they were chosen in eternity, the blood was set aside for them. Christ came and atoned for their sins. In my mind, it's very difficult to disprove personal election. And that doesn't mean people don't try, because here in this passage, they will sometimes say, these people are not elected to salvation, they're elected to sanctification. Is that once you believe, you become elect at the time of your believing. You become predestined the moment you believe to become conformed to the image of Christ. Which is true. You will become conformed to the image of Christ, but the electing, the purposing of that, the predestining to that began before the world ever was. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 tell us the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Be nice if I could find Thessalonians in my Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. some dissenter may say, well, from the beginning of what? From the beginning of Paul's ministry with the people, from the beginning of their faith in Christ. But every time you see this from the beginning or from the foundation, it's always talking about from the beginning of the world. It gives you a point of reference that these things took place from the beginning of time. That when time began, God had already worked out these things and already determined that these things would come to pass. Arthur Pink famously says about the sovereignty of God in election that men love God everywhere except on the throne. They like him everywhere except on the throne. They like him on the chair by their bed when they're dying. They like him there with them, comforting their hearts when they're sad and lonely. But they do not like it when he's on the throne doing as he pleases. Now, there are many other passages that we could look at, but I don't want to take the time to do it this afternoon. So what this tells us, in plain language, not everyone is chosen by God to salvation. We know that's true because Christ the Lord said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there is the gate that leads to everlasting life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. We know this is true. We know that right now there are persons in hell burning and crying out in their agony who were not elected to salvation. No person in hell was ever elected to salvation that didn't get the chance to act on it. Every person who is in hell because they deserve to be there because they're sinners. And every person who is in heaven is there because God chose them for it from the foundation of the world. And this is where it gets detestable to some. Because they believe that everyone on planet Earth is worthy of salvation, or that everyone on planet Earth should get a chance to hear the gospel. Everyone should get a chance. It wouldn't be fair for God to choose people arbitrarily. It wouldn't be right for him to do as he pleases. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. And that's true. It's not fair. But there ain't nothing fair about God and his dealing with mankind. If God were fair and just with mankind, you'd be born, suck your first breath of air, and be cast into the lake of fire. That's what man deserves. Men are fallen, damnable sinners. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. And so you don't want justice from God. You want mercy. Now this idea is based on the whosoever text. The objections to individual election are based on the whosoever text of Scripture. And you probably know the most famous one. What would you say the most famous whosoever text would be in the Bible? It's got to be John 3:16. It's got to be the one. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord, that's not what out goes. For God so loved the world, that gave his only begotten Son, the whosoever, etc. And so these are the whosoever text. And I'll tell you the whosoever text, and that way you can mark them down. And you can go and look at them. John 3:15-16. John 4:13-14. John 12:46. Acts 2:21, Acts 10:43, Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, Romans 10:13. These texts all say whosoever. Whosoever believeth on the name of the Son of God shall be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the common statement by those who do not believe in individual election will say, well, we believe in a whosoever will gospel. We believe in a whosoever will gospel. A friend of Valerie and I's, he says, I believe in a whosoever gospel, but not a whensoever gospel. So he believes whoever can be saved, but not whenever they want to be saved can they be saved. Now, the whensoever idea is not in the Bible. What he's saying, really, he's trying to kind of come halfway to our position by saying he does believe that men can only be saved when God deals with their hearts. When God deals with their hearts. And persons like that tend to believe that God deals with everybody's heart. And sometimes they'll go to extremes. In fact, John R. Rice, in his book, Answers to Questions, he says the only persons who deliberately reject the gospel go to hell. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there are people in hell right now who have never heard the gospel one time in their life, maybe even never heard the name of Jesus? That's true. They're there. And that was Rice's way of reasoning it out. I don't think he considered the implications of that statement, because what he's saying is, basically what he was saying is, the best thing for a person is to never hear the gospel. That way they could be innocent and never have a chance to reject people make strange arguments about that sometimes. The desire for fair play by detractors from individual election caused them to deny the obvious about election. The obvious about election is that God has chosen persons for eternal glory, for salvation, and left others alone, left them to themselves. Number two, when did this election take place? When did election take place? It took place before the foundation of the world. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ was appointed as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3. He actually talks here about the revelation of mysteries, and that he is the one who was chosen by God to reveal these things. Because sometimes people say, well, this isn't taught throughout the scripture. It just seems to be something unique to Paul. Unique to Paul. And indeed it would be. We are preaching the Pauline doctrine. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So Paul is saying that this doctrine, this truth, has been hidden but has been given to the church. It's been revealed to the church, and these doctrines should be taught by the church of Christ, that we should teach these things. Paul, he says that take note of the fact that he mentions that these things have been purposed in eternal purpose before time, wrought by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says the same thing. Matthew 25:34 is talking about the rest that believers will enjoy. And the Lord Jesus says here that they'll be, Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These things have been laid out before the world ever was. God chose his people. Now there are two verses of scripture that I think are quite powerful. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. I've mentioned them before in passing, and here's plainly what it says. This is talking about the inducement of the Antichrist upon the people on earth to worship him, to recognize him as Jesus. And it says in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. It means he has authority to compel these persons to do something. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him because of the power he's been given by the governments of the world. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those persons who will not worship the Antichrist are those persons whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. If their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will worship him. So what that means is all of the unsaved people of the earth will worship him, and all the saved people of the earth will not worship him. And you know what happened to those saved people when they refused to worship the beast? You know what happened to them? You're going to give him a $500 bill, right? He's going to kill him. And what was it that will keep God's people from recognizing him as God? They know he's not God. Their spirits and natures will not allow them to do that. They will gladly face and drink the cup of death rather than deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 17, verse 8, it again mentions this book. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold that the beast was and is not and yet is. Again, a reference to these persons whose names are not in the book. They will wonder, they'll marvel, they'll be swayed by him. But those persons whose names are in the book will not. You say, well, that sounds good. But any other passages that talk about this, being names being in a book? Well, there's several. But one I want to turn to is in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse number 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. The Holy Book says, the disciples, the 70, they had gone out. Jesus had sent out the 70 preachers, and they've been doing miracles and preaching and having a wonderful time. And they come back, and they're so happy about the power they have. He says in verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is in heaven, that means you're saved. Rejoice in your salvation. Not saved, brothers and sisters. But this is where we all need to give special attention to in our rejoicing, in our praise, in our worship, is worshiping God not because we got a full bank account. Worshiping God and praising God not because we have good health, not because we have a fine family, not because we have a good job or a dependable car or air conditioning. Right, Miss Phyllis? The Youngs have not had air conditioning in the hottest week of the year. 2 weeks, we're going to give you the Iron Man trophy, an Iron Woman. And you know, they've been hot and hadn't killed each other. Clint's like, I'm not talking about nothing. I'm too smart for that. And so rejoicing in that we have the greatest possession a man could have, the greatest possession a woman could have, and that's the salvation of our soul. Rejoice in that. Because brothers and sisters, you can lose everything you got. You can lose everything you have that quick. But one thing you can never lose salvation. It says in Isaiah that Jehovah, he says, I have graven you in my hand. I know my people, and I'll never lose them. So when did election take place? It took place before the foundation of the world. And we see that in Romans where Paul talks about Esau and Jacob. Some detractors may say, well, that was an election made in time because he's saying that they were chosen while they were in the womb. That is not what Paul is saying. And I think it's a real leap to make that accusation. Compared to what everything else is said there in Romans 8, 9, and 10. So what caused God to elect people? This is a big issue. This last week I went over to Duncan. And Brother McDougall, he called me, and he said he had some books he wanted to give me, so I went over there, and I got a bunch of good books. One surprising book I got was a book called Hyper-Calvinism by Dr. Peter S. Ruckman. Maybe you know who Peter Ruckman is, anybody? King James Bible guy. He was a Hebrew and Greek professor at Bob Jones University at one point. Got his degrees from there. He's a graduate of Washburn University in Topeka, Kansas. Was an officer in World War II, taught hand-to-hand combat to American troops in Japan during the occupation. Very brilliant guy, real smart guy. He just died this year. He lived to be 96 years old. In this little book he wrote about hyper-Calvinism under the heading Unconditional Election, he says, unconditional election is stupid and wicked in light of 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 and Romans 8, 29. Dr. John R. Rice of the Sword of the Lord basically says the same thing. Is that unconditional election is false because election, God's choosing of certain persons to salvation, is conditioned upon something. It's conditioned upon something. To be honest with you, when I read what Ruckman said, because he said a little bit more about it than Rice did, I think he makes an excellent point. An excellent point. So let's look at these two passages of Scripture, and then we'll think about it a little bit more. Romans 8 is the one verse he cites. Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So let's focus on the word there. For whom he did foreknow. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I said 1 Peter on purpose because if anybody would pay attention to what I was saying. 1 Peter 1. Elect, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Rice and Ruckman both say the election is conditioned upon foreknowledge. Now, based on those two verses, what we looked at, what would you say? Conditioned on foreknowledge. Yes. Now, they say it's conditioned on foreknowledge because he foreknew what we would do when we heard the gospel. He would foreknow what we would do when we heard the gospel. Now, let's look at these readings again. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow that they would believe the gospel, he predestinated them to be like his son. Is that what it says? It doesn't talk about any, is this, and then the other one says the same thing, foreknowledge of their future faith. It doesn't say that in either place. But what does foreknowledge tell us? Foreknowledge tells us that he knew something beforehand. That's what the word simply means, to know beforehand. It's not what did he know, it's who did he know. Who did he know from the foundation of the world? Who did he foreknow and choose to be his own people? Us. Believers. He foreknew us. Remember what Isaiah said about the Lord? When I was in my mother's womb, you knew me. You've always known me. He knew us. He knew who he would save. That's all it's saying, is that he knew who he had chosen. He knows his people. And this word know can sometimes be stretched, in my opinion, to be contrived to mean for love. He loved us. He did love us from the foundation of the earth. But it doesn't mean foreknow. It means he knew us beforehand. He took us beforehand. Therefore, let's just pause there for a minute. Now let's say that foreknowledge does mean God foreknew what we would do when we heard the gospel. Let's say that's what it means, okay? Let's say it. Let's just pretend for a minute. If God foreknew what I would do when I heard the gospel, if that's how he elected his people, does that take anything away from limited atonement, a definite atonement for these persons who were chosen? Does it take away from it? Does it mean that these persons would not persevere to the end? No. So really, that argument doesn't hurt any of the other doctrines. It doesn't limit the system. Doesn't do anything to it. But let's look. We've already talked about it, I guess. I got ahead of myself a bit. Peter and Romans, they tell us what is foreknown. All we can see is that we are foreknown. What is foreknown is us, not what we would do out yonder in time. The elect were already known and loved by God. He knew us before the world ever was. And I'll give you two verses about that. And then we'll put an amen to it and let everybody go to the house. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. It's talking about God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Do you think, I don't know if that would include any future work he would see. I guess it probably would. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ when? Before the world began. Before the world began. Now these verses like this are totally offensive to our nature because we don't like this idea that we would be preferred above others. But God has chosen his people, chosen them by grace, not by merit. Not because he knew we would be really good people or be really sweet and kind. I mean, look around this room. You know what you see here? You see a bunch of sinners. And if you could spend time with each person and fellowship with them and get to know their past, you know what you'd find out about the kind of sinning they've been doing? Is they're really bad sinners. If you could read our minds, you'd really know. We're not chosen because of merit or works, because of what we would become. It's a free choice. He chose us by grace. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And he goes on and talks to Titus that this hope of eternal life was promised to God's people before the world began, and that these persons who have been chosen by God in eternity to salvation, that they are going to be drawn to him through preaching of the word, through the preaching of the Spirit. Unconditional election, chosen by God to individual salvation. That's when we talk about unconditional election. It's an election, a choice, not based upon any condition that we would meet. The only thing that results in the election of a person is God's free choice. God's free choice. Does God have the right to do whatever he wants to do? Yes, God does. Ezekiel says, all souls are mine. And he does as he pleases. Are there different kinds of election? Yes. Is there vocational election? Yes. National? Yes. And also personal. Also personal. And I want to say there's one more kind of election, but I think it's just a synonym for national election. And I think it's corporate election. Is corporate, is that a synonym for national? Corporate would be like a group of people, right? The election of a body. So I think it would be the same as national election. Corporate election is usually connected to the church, because in, we'll talk about that next week. Next Sunday afternoon, we're going to talk about limited atonement. And limited atonement, a lot of people believe in 4 points of Calvinism, 4 points. A lot of people don't believe in L, limited atonement. But limited atonement is a very important doctrine because of what it teaches. Is that we're out of time. But I'll tell you this. The word atonement didn't exist before the 1500s in English. Didn't exist. William Tyndale invented the word. He invented the word because he was trying to describe in English what the Greek and Hebrew were saying about what the blood sacrifices did when it made atonement with God. And he said what it does is it brings man and God to one, at one-ment, makes them at one together. And that when Christ, when he died on the cross, he made atonement for our sins. He brought us and God together in the atonement. And if the atonement on Calvary was really effective, if it really accomplished anything, then it could not be a universal atonement. Because that would mean that if Christ died for every person who has ever lived, that would mean that there are people in hell today whose sins are paid for, that they have been brought to oneness with God. And so if universal atonement is true, then persons are in hell right now who really should be in heaven because they've been brought to at one-ment with God. And that's the way Tyndale invented the word to describe that for us. And it's only mentioned one time in the New Testament, a lot of times in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that next week. Well, it's 4:30. Time has just stood still. I know you really enjoyed yourself. Miss Keener, are you leaving on Tuesday? That's good to see Miss Keener. She's still a member of our church. She hadn't joined up anywhere yet. Have you joined already? You did? We haven't got your letter yet. I was going to have everybody give you a hug and a kiss, but we're going to give you something else. So you joined up down there? All right? Okay. Last time we talked, she said she was going to join up down there. And usually they send a letter, requesting a letter, and they probably know you. It's not going to send a letter. Anyhow, it's good to see her again, and she's a precious soul. And everybody be sure you go around and hug her and tell her howdy. And we'll send her back to Texas. And so we know that, see, when Mrs. Keener got here, what happened to the weather? Cooled off. And now she's going to leave us, and it's going to get hot again. And so we'll try not to be bitter. Let's stand together, and we'll